This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
Word of the Lord, chapter 49 in Isaiah, verses 1 to 6. This is the word of the Lord. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, 'It is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth.'" This is God's word. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, friend. Would you bow your heads and pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, as Kyle said, we recognize that this is not simply words in a book. It's not simply words that were written down long ago, and their age makes them more significant. But instead, this is your word. Your word that is alive, your word that is powerful, your word that moves to us. And so we come humbly before it. We ask that you would give us the ability to hear it, to understand it, and to know you through your spoken, written, communicated word. God, as we hear your voice, be kind. Bring us to repentance and confession. And show us the beauty of your salvation. In Christ's name, amen. So again, we're looking at these servant songs in Isaiah throughout Advent as a way of somewhat preparing us for the final part of the book of Mark, where Christ makes this march to the cross. We're looking back at prophecies from Isaiah from 600-700 years prior to Christ's birth, prior to Christmas, prior to the incarnation. These prophecies that point forward to Christ, that tell us what to look for in this servant, what he will be like. Isaiah is writing, has a long ministry where he writes to both pre-exile Judah and post-exile Judah, which for those of you who don't know what most of those words mean in the context of the Bible, what it means is at the end of the kingdom that existed where Jerusalem was the capital, that King David had established. At the end of that kingdom, Babylon was going to come and conquer. And before they arrived, Isaiah was a prophet there in Jerusalem and spoke to the kings and gave them warnings and gave them encouragement, gave them the word of the Lord. Some of that is what we have written in the book of Isaiah. But also he gave a word to those people who would be taken out of Jerusalem, those people who would be conquered and removed from the promised land, taken away from the land that God had said would be their inheritance forever, taken away and into a foreign place to live among foreign people and to be in exile, to be outcast, to be separated from the place that they knew was home. Isaiah speaks to those people as well. And in speaking to them, he is answering and speaking to the question of, will the kingdom be restored? Will the kingdom, again, at the time when Isaiah is alive, the kingdom is already in tatters. It is nowhere near the glory of King Solomon. The temple has been stripped of all of its beauty. The gold that was lining the walls in Solomon's temple has been sold off to other kingdoms by now. The kingdom is losing its glory and beauty. And the question they have, even before exile comes, is, will God restore it? Will God bring back the beauty? And it's the question that exists for us still of, will God restore what he began in creation? Not just will he restore something, but will he make it new again? Will he make it right again? There's a fantastic little book called A Lament for a Son, in which Nicholas Walterstorff says this. As he's lamenting over death, as he's lamenting over sadness of the loss of his son, he says, if creation took just 6 days, why does recreation take so agonizingly long? If your conquest, God, of primeval chaos went so quickly, why must your conquest of sin and death and suffering be so achingly slow? That's the context in which Isaiah speaks. That question of, why is it taking so long to make things so right like you promised they will be? And into that, he speaks his servant. He begins this conversation in chapter 49 by telling the world to listen when he says, listen to me, O coastlands. Again, this is a Jewish prophet in a Jewish city speaking and writing to Jewish people, little forgotten, no-name Jewish people. And yet he says, listen up, world, all of you who are never going to read this, all of you who will never know my name, listen to what I have to say. The question has to be, why would he address the world? Why would Isaiah have stood on the steps of the temple and addressed the world? Perhaps we'll find the answer. He begins to talk again about the servant. It is the servant who is speaking, this character that is written into Isaiah that sometimes is specific people. In chapters 45 and 44, it's Cyrus, the king. Sometimes it is God's people, Israel, Jacob, it's the actual nation. But there's this overarching servant that is obviously somebody that's more than just a group of people, and obviously more than somebody who historically just shows up and does something in the past. But it is God's anointed, the Savior, the Messiah, the one who the New Testament says is Christ. And this servant says, the Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He says this servant has a purpose. When he says he named his name, to have a name, the name was everything in as far as the identity of a person at the time. Some of you still carry some of this, right? I had a friend in elementary and high school. Her last name was Fenstermacher. She was a window maker. She wasn't, but her family was, right? We have the beef, right? Poimboeuf. They were the beef people. Were. You guys don't do beef anymore, just chicken. We carry this somewhat still, right? The name still reflects what your people did. to have a name and to be given a name was to say, this is your purpose. So when he says, the Lord gave me a name, he named me before I even came to earth. When I was in my mother's womb, he named me. What it says is my purpose was sure and steadfast. It was always and forever. It was from birth and always will be. It was not simply a momentary purpose, but it was an eternal purpose. What is the purpose? Well, actually, we have to look down to verse 5 to figure out what purpose he's talking about. Because he restates the purpose, even though he hasn't stated it the first time. He says, he formed me from the womb to be his servant. Why? To bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him. And he says the purpose from all along has been to bring God's people back, to redeem God's people from exile. The picture is seen over and over again in Scripture. You see it even in the Exodus. When God saves his people out of Egypt, the idea is that God is going to save his people from this oppression, save his people from this being outcast, save his people from where they are lost and not to be found again, save his people from the rule and dominion of sin and death. The purpose of the servant is to save his people, to redeem his people. And how will he do it? He'll do it with power. He says, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. He made me a polished arrow. When the Bible talks about the mouth and the word, we live in a culture that says talk is cheap, right? I think it's Toby Keith, a little less talk, a little more action, right? Some of you grew up in that, right? That's our mindset, is words are just words, right? Some people cannot simply stand coming to church because it's a lot of words, right? We read a lot, we sang a lot, you're listening to me talk a lot, right? It's just words. But when the Bible talks about words and God himself uses words, he is not saying, well, my mouth, I'm just going to, the Savior's going to come, the servant's going to show up, and he's going to talk. We're all going to take a nap. When Jesus speaks, it is the sign going in the ground saying God is at work. We see it as Jesus walks this planet. There's a few times where he speaks and there are physical responses, right? When he calms the storm and he says, be quiet, and the creation itself responds, not because he exerted some invisible power, but because he spoke, right? When the Roman centurion comes to him and says, if you will just say the word, my servant will be healed. You don't have to go. You don't have to touch. All you have to do is speak. When God creates, he does it through his voice, through his word. When he says his mouth will be like a sword, what he's saying is, I am coming in power and I'm coming to make war. Not only that, though, he's coming stealthily. He says, I'm a sharp sword. In his hand, he has hidden me. In his quiver, he hid me away. Part of the difficulty in seeing the beauty of who Jesus is he is intentionally hidden at times. The fact that God himself could walk this planet for decades and no one see it is somewhat frustrating, right? That God is willing to move hidden, willing to say, I will hide you away. To work, all the 10-year-olds in the room, God works like a ninja, okay? He's secret. He's stealthy. He sneaks in. He's coming to make war, but it's not blunt, brutal war, but instead, he says, God has hidden me away so that at the right time, I might be revealed. He's not just powerful and hidden, but he is also representative. He says in verse 3, you are my servant Israel. And this is where we get confused. When the servant is given the name of the people and the people are given the name of the servant, who is what? What it tells us is the way that God has worked all along, that the servant is to be a representative. He is to represent his people in the same way that Adam represented all people, in the same way that Abraham was to represent his people, in the same way that Moses went before God and represented the people. Picking up on the theme, right? In the same way that kings represented the people, the servant would come and represent all the people in such a way that he gets the very name of all the people, so that everything he does can represent and be for all the people. And lastly, his purpose is to be beautiful. It says, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Some of you may have the footnote that says, "in whom I will display my beauty." God says what's happening here is not just functional salvation. God is not just doing the work, but he is doing art. He is actually, it's part of the hiddenness of it. He is doing something that is extraordinarily beautiful. Even the New Testament says the angels watch it, longing to look into. They are amazed watching God's salvation unfold, so much so that they are enthralled with it and they long to understand it because of the beauty of what's going on. The servant has a beautiful, powerful, stealthy, hidden purpose, and yet it seems like he fails. Verse 4, he says, "I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity." He says, if you look at my work, you will say vanity. Those of you who remember Ecclesiastes, right? Meaninglessness. The servant who comes to do all these things says, when you look at it, it will look like absolute failure. What could look more like failure than the Savior coming and being killed by the people he's come to save? Right? What can sound more like failure than Jesus on the cross saying the words of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is as close as to planting the white flag and saying, obviously this didn't work. But if you read Psalm 22 through the end, again, it's hidden beauty. It starts off and sounds like it is despair and destruction. And in the end, it finishes with the simple phrase in English, "He has done it." In other words, the thing that looks like failure actually is the place where God shows his power. So he says, "Yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with God." Recompense. It's a fun word to say, quite honestly. Recompense, the idea that God is the one who is going to make it right. God is the one who holds all the cards to pay back what is due, to give justice where justice is due, so that the servant can sit through what looks like absolute failure, trusting that recompense is in the hand of God and he will make it right. So we go from seeming failure to the servant's excessive success. In verse 5, he then brings it back and says, "The Lord says now," meaning after what looks like seeming failure, the Lord speaks again into the situation, speaks again and reminds him of the purpose. He says, "He who formed me from the womb to bring back Jacob, that Israel might gather to him." He says, "My purpose is still true. My purpose is still the same. In fact, I am honored in the eyes of the Lord," he says, "because God will not let him fail." But instead, he offers him something greater than simply fulfilling his purpose. He expands the purpose. It is too light a thing. It is too small. It is too tiny. It is too insignificant that you should be my servant, simply to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. But instead, I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. It says it's too small of a thing just to bring you back to Jerusalem and reestablish a small kingdom. It is too small of a thing just to bring you back to an area and let me rule over that area like a Garden of Eden. But instead, I will take my salvation to the ends of the earth so that there is nowhere that salvation will not be proclaimed. There is nowhere that the servant's name will not be known. There is nowhere that he will not redeem. So the question again has to be, why is he telling the coastlands this, right? Why should they care? One of the great Christmas time movies is Taken. All right. That was my way of knowing if you've seen it. It's an exceptional film, right? Exceptional. If you don't know it, don't go home and watch it. The storyline is terrible. Let's be honest. It's a terrible storyline. A girl is kidnapped, and as she is taken, her father finds her phone, and he is on the line with the people who have taken them. He happens to be a very well-equipped man for this job, right? And he says that beautiful line of, I have special skills that make me a nightmare for people like you. And I'm coming. Right? It's cool, right? Some of you are, yeah. Some of you are pulling up on your phone right now. It's cool. Right? It's awesome because it is this man saying, you have stepped into something that doesn't belong to you, and I have the power to come and set it right. And this, if you can take the jump with me, Isaiah 49, 700 years before Jesus, is God saying to the world, I have a special set of skills. And you have taken something that belongs to me, and I will take it back. He's not just prophesying and we get to say, oh, cool, it happened. This is God proclaiming ahead of time what he will do, saying, no, it's not just the Jewish people in this little section of this planet, but it is everything. So that he's coming, in the words of Abraham Kuyper, to look at all the earth, every square inch, and say, this is mine, and I'm coming to take it back. He's coming to restore all things. He's coming to vindicate all things. He's coming to say that recompense is in the hand of the Lord. Therefore, we can endure until the day when he comes in vindication, because we know it's happening. Part of the beauty of movies like Taken, any of those movies where somebody vulnerable has been taken, has been held hostage, has been captured by the bad guys, and they look at the bad guys and say, my dad's coming. And they know it. And the bad guys always, oh, no, we took care of him, all that. No. It doesn't stop them. Because they know he's coming to make it right. I don't want to go too far into Taken, but one of the best moments of the whole movie. I have not watched this in like 3 years, just so you know. But when the dad finally shows up, and he saves the girl, and I can't tell you how he saves her, but he saves her. The look on her face, probably the best acting this girl has ever done in her life, but it expresses everything of, you did it. Everything is right because you had the power to come and save me. Jesus promises in this passage that I will come and I will take everything in your world that is marred and broken by sin. I will take everything that weighs heavy on you today, and I will come and make it right. It's beautiful. Now, in the same way that you guys, let's be honest, that was probably the most excited we were today when I said Taken. But you've seen it before, right? And oddly enough, having seen it before makes it all the more enjoyable. Like, I get excited just saying the lines. Can you do that with the promises of Christ? Knowing that when he says, listen to me, coastlands, it's his. So that when you wake up in the morning, whether it's because a kid's poking you in the face or because the alarm clock's going off and you got to go to work, when you wake up in the morning, do you hear him saying, this is mine and I'm coming? Hold on to that. Let me pray for you. Jesus, would you let us know that? Would you give us a true sense as we anticipate your second coming, as we celebrate Christmas, as we know that you are true to your promise, would you let us know that day in and day out? Would you give us a sense that you look over all things and say, I am coming to make it mine. Yes, I am coming hidden. Yes, I'm coming in a way that seems so slow, but I am coming and I have the power to make it mine. In Christ's name, amen.